Amen. Let's give our friends a hand. So good morning, welcome. A little bit about me. So anytime I see this engineering feat, I want to know how did they come up with that concept? I don't know, it's just wired in me. I want to know more about how did they come to that realization? How did they come up with that concept? So I was reading an article, and it described this concept of how this concept came to be for the Niagara Falls Suspension Bridge. Okay, this isn't just any suspension bridge. This is back in 1848, so 170 years before. 170 years ago, this bridge stretched 825 feet, 250 feet up above the water. And you start thinking, that's amazing. And the reason that it's amazing, to give you an idea of what the technology was back then, the technology, the light bulb hasn't even been invented for another 30 years. So you start putting these things together and saying, how did they come up with that concept? Well, the actual way that they came up with the concept is fascinating. It'll surprise you. See, there was this 15-year-old boy, his name was Homan Walsh. Homan Walsh was flying a kite way up in the air, and what ended up happening is the kite stretched all the way across the Niagara Falls, that gorge. And this is a place where you have Ontario on one side and you have New York on the other. And he was flying a kite and he went to the other side, and the person on the other side tied a string. And he tied a string and he reeled it back in. Homan reeled it back in, and that string became a cord. And that cord became a rope, and the rope became a stronger rope, and it eventually became a steel cable, which is unbelievable. The suspension bridge, the way that they came up with the concept is because a 15-year-old decided to fly a kite across the gorge, and it allowed for the workers to go back and forth with whatever resources they needed. And you start to realize that little steps, little decisions, little actions, little comments, they lead to big journeys and big commitments, bigger movements, bigger connections. So small things lead to a big impact in our lives, right? I was picking up our three-year-old, our little Joshua. I was picking him up from daycare, and the woman who watches him is absolutely amazing. I feel like he is so much further in his life because of her, not necessarily anything I do, and because of Phil. Thanks. But I was picking him up, and what ended up happening is I was sitting there talking with her, and she said that he wanted to wear this police uniform, this costume that she had. And she said, but I wouldn't allow him. He got kind of upset, but I wouldn't let him because it had a small tear in it. And then she said, Ben, you know, small things become bigger things. And she said, that's actually true in life. And I sat there and it took me back. I was like, you're so right, Amanda. You're absolutely right. Little things make a big impact in our lives. They grow to be something bigger than what was initially intended. It could be that moment that you decided to say hi to your spouse for the first time. You got the courage, right, to say hi. And I'm going to go ahead and ask you one thing. Please don't ask Phelan what my pickup line was for her, because it is awful. And I'm going to ask you, please, where are you? Please don't say what it was. Right? Or it could be the moment that you sat in class for the first time. You sat in class and you heard a professor talk about a subject, something that you found a passion for. And because you found that passion, that's now the career that you're in. You signed up for a class not knowing this is what it would lead to, but it was little steps upon little steps that it would take you to your career. Or it could be that reluctant decision that you made to go and say, yeah, I'll go ahead and have breakfast with you. And you didn't realize that that was actually the person that would become your mentor. Or it could be the decision that you made to walk through these doors for the first time. And you recognize that there is some acceptance that happens when you walk through these doors. It was a little step. It was a little moment of saying, I'll go and try it out. Or on the flip side, it could be the decision to have one beer that leads to two, and it leads to you're having a beer every night, and then it leads to a dependency, and then all of a sudden it's an addiction. It could be a simple comment to someone who isn't your spouse, and it leads to a relationship. It could be losing your temper with your kids, and then it becomes easier to do that, and it escalates. These little decisions that you make. Or it could be the first time that you chose to visit that website. You see, these are all little steps. Nobody sets out for a divorce. Nobody sets out for an addiction. But it's the little steps that lead up to those big moments, those big things, those big impacts. And our small decisions and actions actually do lead to a big impact in our lives. So we're going to dive into a story that talks about this. We're going to dive into two stories. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'll give you a moment. So I can take a drink of water too. And so whether you've grown up in the church, or this is your first time in it, chances are you've heard the story of David and Goliath. Chances are you've heard about David and Goliath. You understand that he took small stones and he took down a giant, right? Little things that made a big impact. But that's not the story we're going to dive into. That seemed to be a theme in David's life, though. You see, when David was all grown up, he was known as the greatest king of Israel. Not only was he known as the greatest king of Israel, but God saw him as a man after God's own heart. So you start to see that David is exalted. He is one that you want to be like. The issue is that there's another side to David. And right at the beginning of chapter 11, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. You might just kind of like skate right past that last part, but let's not do that. Let's understand what happened, why they put that in there. You see, back then, the king would go with their army to battle. And we know about David. He just fought, when he was little, a little shepherd boy, he took on a giant. We know it's ingrained in him when he sees a battle, when there's something there that he can contribute, that he can go ahead the way that he's wired, he wants part of it. But it says he remained back in Jerusalem. That doesn't seem to be David. He ignored his responsibility. He ignored what he was supposed to do. So that's the first decision, right? You might just skate right on by there, but start listening to what happens. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Okay. You start to see, here's another decision that he can make. This is the moment where you're like, and you're in a movie and you hear someone say, don't go in that house, and they go in the house and that's what happens. This is the moment where David should turn around and go in back into the palace. Don't do it. It continues, the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. There's the third decision. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. What does all that mean? It says, she is the daughter of Eliam. What that would mean is that she is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's closest counselor and advisor. And the messenger would totally never do this. He would not go up to King David, but I would so picture him doing this where he's like, yeah, she's the granddaughter of your closest advisor. And that's not bad enough. She's the daughter of Eliam, which means Eliam is one of your mighty men. Oh, and she's a wife. And she's not only a wife, but she's the wife to Uriah the Hittite, who also is one of your mighty men. This is the moment where David should say, I get it. Shouldn't go there. Not going to do it. Listen to what happens. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. The reason that they say the monthly uncleanness, the reason that they include that is nobody else can be this child's father other than David. Nobody. And David continues and he makes decision after decision. He's in this groove now. He's taking steps. These little decisions all of a sudden culminate. You see, Uriah is brought back to David because David wants to somehow finagle a way where it looks like it's Uriah's child, but it doesn't happen. And it culminates in verse 14. Listen to what it says. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Like, whoa. The Cliff Note version of this is that David had an affair, got her pregnant, and killed the husband. But as we hear, we just went through decisions, small decisions that seem minuscule, that don't seem like it's a big deal, but all of a sudden they start culminating and getting more and more into this, and all of a sudden it leads up to this. This moment in David's life that is a huge impact, not only on him, but on those around him. And the fact of the matter is, it all started with a glance. It all started with a decision to ignore his responsibility. Decisions that might seem small at the time do lead to a big impact. And that's a heavy story, isn't it? It's a heavy story because for some of us, we might put ourselves right back in front of that computer or in that conversation that led to gossip. That purchase that we shouldn't have made, the drink that led to the second and the third, the relationship we shouldn't have entered, the moment we escalated harsh actions with our kids, the first of many harsh words aimed towards somebody else. You see, these are moments that we want back because we know how they feel. We know how they make us feel. It's this shame. I imagine that David, he felt this shame, but he realized, I'm so far into this, I can't turn around, right? And he was reluctant to turn around, so he continued. It was one calculated decision after the next because he continued to make these decisions saying, I'm so far into this, I'm tainted, I'm spoiled goods, I'm no good, I can't turn around anymore. And earlier I talked about who David was, right? The greatest king of Israel. I talked about how he was a man after God's own heart. And you hear this story and you say, Ben, how could that be? How could he be somebody that is a man after God's own heart? You see, later on in Psalm 51, it tells us that David's confronted. He's confronted about what he did with Bathsheba. And I want to read this to you, and I want you to just picture him pouring out his heart. It starts out, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. God, I know what I did, and you're right in whatever comes my way. Well, you're right in how you judge me, but please forgive me. How many of us have been there before? You see, the word repent means to turn around. So David is taking step upon step, and what he does in this prayer is he stops, he turns around, and he wants a relationship with God at that point. He wants to continue his relationship with God. He wants a deeper relationship with God. God, will you please forgive me? I still want a relationship with you. We've experienced that shame in our life because all of us are sinners. Let's not look at this story and say, well, David's so much different. We all do things that we shouldn't be doing. That's who we are. That's why we're human. But that's also the importance and the beauty of what God wants with us. That's God's love for us, his forgiveness, his acceptance of us, is that he wants us to stop where we're going, turn around, and have a relationship with him. And the beauty of this is that when we stop and we turn around, what we realize is God isn't as far away as what you might think. He's right there. He's been pursuing you the entire time. We chose to dive into this story, and it's a heavy story. It's like cliff diving into a story. I get it. And it's heavy. But I want to go into the second story. I want to go into the story about what it looks like instead of taking steps away from God. What does it look like when we take steps towards Jesus? So you can turn your Bibles to Luke 7. And we're going to begin in chapter 36. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life, listen to that, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. That's an expensive bottle of perfume. And this is one of my favorite stories because I want to go through this with you. I want you to hear every detail about what's about to happen. It says that this sinful woman was going to the Pharisee's house. Well, Pharisee, the root word, means separation, okay? So the Pharisee, they saw themselves as way up here. They're the ones that are so much more important than those. They were the legalistic ones. They knew the law. They saw themselves as better than anybody else. And here you had this sinful woman. As you research this, as you look into this, she more than likely was a prostitute. And she says that she hears that that Jesus is going to be at the Pharisee's house. Well, obviously she knows about Jesus. Could it be that she heard about Jesus' teachings about love and forgiveness and acceptance? Things that she has not experienced before. Could it be that she was willing to go into the Pharisee's house? These are people who would look at her on the street with shame and glare at her. She would walk around the streets, and I imagine that she would have her head down and want nothing to do with looking at people who were looking at her with such shame. And yet she's willing to go to this house because she hears that Jesus is there. I believe that at that point in her life, there wasn't anything more important than her wanting a relationship with Jesus. Nothing. And it continues, as she stood behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. This is a beautiful moment. I pictured Jesus turning around. When she enters this room, this deafening silence, this awkwardness, some that are embarrassed for her, and she walks behind Jesus. And I picture her walking, I picture Jesus turning around and looking at her and smiling with this love, this acceptance, this idea of, I know who you are, I know your heart, you're good, and I accept you and I love you. And you just picture her losing it. She's never felt this before. The tears, they stream down onto Jesus' feet, and she recognizes his feet haven't been washed. You see, in the ancient Middle Eastern hospitality culture, the guest would come into the house, they'd be greeted with a kiss, they would be provided water for their feet to clean their feet, and then they'd be provided perfume or oil to be anointed. She took her hair, which was the most precious part of a woman's body, and washed his feet with her hair because his feet hadn't been washed. You start to recognize Simon didn't do these things. The Pharisee that he went to go and visit didn't do any of this. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, He would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt, forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And this is the moment. He's teaching him this isn't about debt. This isn't about money. This is sins. He turned to him. He turned toward the woman. I picture him looking at the woman. And he says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume, expensive bottle of perfume, what she had, she poured it on his feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, what Jesus is doing here is that he's pointing out a comparison. He's pointing out a comparison. Decision after decision. You see, this woman, she made decision after decision to come to Jesus. She was heading in one way. She heard, "Jesus is going to be at the Pharisee's house. I'm going to stop what I'm doing. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go towards him." She took little step after little step after little step to simply meet Jesus. She didn't want to continue down that path that she was making anymore. She wanted to stop. And the Pharisee, on the other hand, doesn't take any steps to know Jesus other than a simple invitation. But other than that, there was no welcoming. There's a huge difference between these two. And Jesus points it out. They both made decisions. But you see, the decisions that she made led to such a beautiful moment. Little decisions that made a huge impact. And let's understand this. We're talking about this 2,000 years later. We don't even know this woman's name. She took small decisions, and we are talking about this story because it's a story of acceptance and love and forgiveness and beauty and hope for every single one of us. A few weeks back, I was hanging out with some friends, Brian and Karen Minus. Many of you know them. They go here. And so it was after church one Sunday, and I went to their house. We were sitting at an island. And anytime Karen says, "Hey, Ben, I got a story to share with you," like, I'm all ears. I'm on the edge of my seat because I know what's going to happen is something amazing. I'm going to hear something amazing. So she says, "Hey, I got a story to share with you. Let me read a Facebook message that I received from someone." So I want to read this to you. It says, "Hello, I don't think you know me, but please bear with me for 2 minutes. I don't want anything except to share a story from high school. I went to Granville, and your husband paid me a kindness back then, listen to this, that changed my life. He could not have known then what he did for me, but I feel it necessary to say thank you. Because then, back then, my life was less than nice. I truly believe there was no good in the world. I was at a point where I wanted to give up. Brian and I were in a class together, partnered for a lab. My first thought was how awful this would be, because the world was an awful place. People were cruel, but Brian was kind to me. It seems small, but throughout the years, that kind gesture stuck with me because he showed me that if I looked, there was good. Please thank him for me." And at the very end, she says, "Blessings to you and your family." Brian said he had no idea what he did. He couldn't recall what it was. He had to look up this woman's name. He didn't know that whatever little gesture, whatever little steps that he took made this kind of impact. The kind of impact that 25 years later, this woman contacted Karen to let him know what he did to change her life. I'll tell you what he did. He showed a glimpse of God's love. In a world that she was filled with this ugliness, this awfulness that she described, it says that she wanted to give up. She didn't want to go on anymore. You hear these words of hurt and this desperation, and it was a simple, kind gesture that changed her life. Both of these stories, the stories that we went through, you see, we hear stories like this and we realize that these little steps, what one looks like when we take steps away from God and then what some look like when we take steps towards God. And they're little. And I love this quote by Mother Teresa. It says, "Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love." Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. You see, accepting a relationship with God, it's not about reaching a pinnacle, that you're good enough, you're righteous, you are right where you need to be, you're finally good enough to have a relationship with God. That isn't it at all. It is simply taking a step towards Him. If we're taking steps away from God, if we're taking these little actions, these little comments, these little moments, what we realize is that we can stop, we can turn around, and God is going to be right there waiting for us. And today we have a chance to take another step toward a relationship with Him. Today we're going to be taking communion. And then whether that's something that you want to do for the very first time, or it's something that you want to do for the thousandth time, and you feel that you need to, today is an opportunity for us to proclaim the little things like taking bread and dipping them in juice and understanding what Jesus did for us. What His death and resurrection means for us. And for some of you, you might relate closer to what the woman was going through, that she didn't know what it was like to have a relationship with God. But she was willing to take these steps. Or for others, it might be David, that you've had a relationship with God, but you started to take decision after decision and make these actions that stray away from God and what He wants of you in your life. And you realize that today's the day that you stop, you turn around, and you say, "I'm done with that. I'm yours." So I don't know where you are today, but I want to invite you to the table. I want you to know that everybody's invited. It's the idea that it's the notion of recognizing what Jesus did for us. So we're going to have six stations on each side. Okay, the one in the back left, the one in your back right, that's going to be gluten-free. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand up and go to one of the tables. You can go to the one that's closest to you, or you can go to the one that's farthest from you, whichever one you want to go to. But when you go there, I'm going to ask that you take the elements, you take the bread, you dip it in the juice, and after you're complete with that, then you go back to your seat. Because we have an open table here for anybody that wants to know what it's like to have a relationship with God, that's willing to take that step towards a relationship with God. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's pray. God, I want to thank You for this morning. God, I want to thank you for everybody that walked through those doors. God, I want to thank you for an opportunity for wherever we are that we can stop, God, turn around and look to you. God, that whatever journey we're on, that you want to be right next to us, in front of us, behind us. And God, I thank you for an opportunity where we can come together as a community and remember what you did for us by sending your son to come here, live amongst us, die on the cross, and be resurrected. And God, we love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. And now you can come, for all things have been made ready.